It was about 40 years ago. It was a phone call that I'll never forget. I was a young pastor, an associate pastor in my 20s, and I got a call at the church office in Denver, Colorado, where I was associate pastor at the time. I'm not sure why the call was rooted to me, but anyway, I answered it. And it was I assume a young man. I assume he was probably about my age at that point in time, in his 20s, 30s maybe. And I don't remember the specifics of the conversation, but I definitely remember the conversation because it was unlike any phone call that I've got in a church office. He began by asking me if I believed in eternal security. Now, for those of you who don't know what eternal security is, it's kind of inside jargon for, do you believe that if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you are saved for good? Or can you lose your salvation? And there are different ways to answer that, but the bottom line is, I'm sure I probably told him, yes, I believe in eternal security. I believe that if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you are secure in that salvation. Well, this young man said, well, I agree with you. And in fact, he said, I'm so confident of God's grace that it is liberating to me. He said, I don't worry anymore about how I live. I have a freedom to live however I want because God has saved me from my sins, past, present, and future. So if I choose to give in to my sinful nature, that's okay. My sins are forgiven. And he kind of went on telling me the kind of lifestyle he was living, which in my opinion didn't seem very honoring to God, but he kept saying, I'm secure. I'm saved by faith alone. So I don't have to worry about God's judgment. Jesus has taken that for me. And I remember as a young pastor kind of thinking, I can't believe somebody's actually saying this to me. I can't believe that they somehow believe that you can believe in Jesus, believe that you're going to heaven, and somehow be willing to live like hell. But that's kind of what he was telling me. And I don't remember that I particularly gave him great answers that day. But that conversation proved helpful to me because I thought about it many times since. And if I had to speak to that young man again today, I would probably point him to this passage that we're going to look at today. Because I think this passage has a lot to say to those who profess faith but don't really live their faith. It also has a lot to say to people who are new believers who wrestle with their relationship with God. I can tell you from firsthand experience that I know many people, perhaps some of you have had that experience where you, when you first trusted in Jesus, you asked him to forgive your sins, and yet it didn't seem like anything had changed in your life. And then something happens in your life and you find yourself questioning God or doubting, and then you wonder, am I really saved? Did it really take? And I know because that happened to me. I trusted Jesus when I was just a little boy. But for about the next 10 years, whenever I really messed up, I kept thinking, I must not really be a Christian because I keep messing up. Now, my sins as a little boy weren't that great, but my sensitivity to them was. And so I kept asking God to forgive my sins, not just forgive my sins, but to save me all over again. I know that that happens to a lot of new believers. The thing that's interesting, it's almost ironic. I could tell you from what I understand of Scripture that it's the people who are most troubled about their salvation that probably have the most security, and those who are most secure so that they don't care how they live that really don't have security. And that brings us to this passage. You see, I do believe in eternal security. I do believe that Jesus, we don't earn our salvation. And just as we don't earn it by being good enough, there's no one sin or even a series of sins that necessarily will separate us from God permanently. But there is, in how we live, the evidence of the assurance of our relationship with God. And again, that's what John is going to talk to us about as we get towards the end of this book. So I'd like to begin by, I didn't bring my clicker up here. Thank you, Greg. I'd like us to look at 1 John 5:13. And Paul, if you would just put that up on the screen, that would be great. Thank you. If you have your own Bible, I don't want you to do this if you have somebody else's Bible, but I'd encourage you to underline this verse. Now, you may not want to do that in your own Bible, but if you aren't opposed to that, this is a great verse to underline for a number of reasons. But I think this is the key summary verse of 1 John. This is what John writes. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So this is an important verse because it tells us that you can know that you have eternal life. It gives us assurance, and I think that's why John writes this. Not just why he writes this verse, but why he's written this whole book. Because remember, we've said this before, as John writes to this church, it's a church where they've had false teaching. They've had people who've come into the church, or we've pointed out these were more like house churches. They were almost like large, small groups that met in people's homes. And these teachers would trouble people by raising questions about their faith. And so there were a number of people who were saying to John, I don't know what to believe. And so he writes this book to help them identify false teachers and to give them assurance about their own faith. And so as you look at this verse, it kind of divides in two parts. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. And I have underlined up on my slide there, so that you may know that you have eternal life. The reason John writes is to assure people that you can be confident in your relationship with God. But the first half of the verse is the condition that helps us understand what we need to know. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know. So what are these things that John is talking about? Well, I think it's very safe to conclude, because it comes at the end of his letter, that in many ways that these things that he writes about are all of the things that he's written in the first four chapters of his letter. But I think specifically, the things that he wants us to focus on are the things he's just spoken about. Because really what he talks about in the first 12 verses of chapter 5 in some ways encapsulates what he's been talking about in the whole book. So if I had it to talk to this young man on the phone again, I would take him to this verse. And then I would say, there are certain things you need to understand about your salvation. And there are things that we need to understand. And if you're a new believer and you wrestle with, am I really truly saved? These are things you need to know for your assurance. So we go back to chapter 5. And as I mentioned to you before, in chapter 4, I left you kind of hanging, because it's hard to know exactly where one section ends and the next section begins. Remember, chapter 4 ended with this understanding of familial love. If God is our Father, then we're going to love the members of the family. So he says in verse 21, he's given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. That it seems, when you get to verse 1 of chapter 5, that he's shifting over to talk about something else, about faith, because he says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. And then he says, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. So as you go through it, he talks about, starts out talking about love in last chapter, then speaks about faith, and that faith leads to love, and love leads to obedience to the commandments. And it's hard to sort out the way through. At least I found, as I was trying to think about, okay, where do I draw the line so that I can preach something clear to our church? And then I realized that John sees these as different threads to our faith. We've already looked at love. We saw last week that if you love the Father, you're going to love the family. In fact, he really says that in verse 2. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commandments. And in the end of verse 1 is even more direct. Everyone who loves the Father loves the child as well. In any healthy home, or maybe every healthy home, where there's true love, of parental love, that love is going to transfer into love for the family. So if I really love my mother and my father, it means that I'll love my sister as well. And have other siblings, I'll love them too. It doesn't mean I'll always get along and never have problems. But that familial love is an example of an earthly example of our heavenly relationship with God. And so this still carries over from the chapter before, that one thing about our relationship with God is it's going to be characterized by our love for one another. I can tell you that I love God, but the real evidence that I love God, as we saw last week, this God I haven't seen, is what do I do with my brother and sister who I have seen? So what you find in verses 1 through 12 is this interweaving of three different elements. There's faith, and there's love, and there's obedience. And these elements, John doesn't really pull them out and identify them distinctly. They blend together, and it goes from one to another in the different verses. He starts out by talking about faith. He who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. How do you know that you're a Christian? Well, one answer that this man who called me up on the phone had absolutely right is that if you've genuinely placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you realize that you're a sinner in need of a Savior and Christ died for you, and you believe that, then you have the forgiveness of your sins. And so that is the foundation of our relationship with God. But some of you heard it said that we are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. The fault that this man had when we talked on the phone was, he said, I'm saved by faith alone, so I just have my faith, and that's all that matters. John says it's not that simple. You're saved by faith alone, but that faith, if it's true faith, is never alone. That faith results in love. That faith results in obedience. That's why he says, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commandments. If you've ever looked at the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, some of you are very familiar with this. You know, it is said that Moses, scripture says that he had two tablets, and it's believed by many that the two tablets had the first five commandments on one and the second five commandments on the other. And if you look at Exodus chapter 20 or Deuteronomy 5, the two places where the Ten Commandments are listed for us, basically the first five commands have to do with loving God. And the second five commandments have to do with loving one another. You know, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not bear false witness. You know, those are the loving one another. The first commandments talk about loving God, having no other gods before me, having no altar, no idols. So the commands break down into loving God and loving your neighbor. It makes sense then that when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment, Jesus? Remember what he said? Well, basically he said there are two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Because on that, he said, everything else hangs together. So if I love God, God has given his commandments, not just to love him, but his commandments are also to love my neighbor, love my brother and my sister. So love is interwoven with obedience. And if I believe God and I trust him, then that will result in my being a child of God. If I'm a child of God and God is my father and God loves my brother and my sister, then that means that it is part of the family I'm going to love. And if I believe in God and I know that God wants me to love him by obeying his commands and love my brother and sister by following his commands, then I'm going to be obedient. And so this all weaves together so that together this evidence for our relationship with God is threefold. It is belief, it is love, and it is obedience. Now it's all founded by faith. We're saved by faith alone, but that faith makes us part of God's family. And being made part of God's family, we're brought into the love that God gives to us, the love to give to others. And we realize we want to please God and be obedient to him. And so all these things keep weaving together. And that's what John is saying. So if you want to know, are you really a Christian? Well, foundational to that is your faith in Jesus Christ. But if you have that faith in Jesus Christ, it'll show up in other areas of your life. And notice, if you have this faith that produces love, that produces obedience, he says in verse 4, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is great news. He says, we have overcome the world. This is verses 4 and 5. Let me just put that up on the screen. Oops. Yeah, there we go. Thank you. Three times he says, we've overcome. We have overcome. In fact, he says it different ways. He says, in the present tense, he says, everyone born of God overcomes the world. And then he says, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes in Jesus, the Son of God. So through faith, we're victorious. When he says we've overcome, it means to be conquerors, to be victorious. Remember back in chapter 2, in verses 15 through 70, it says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of the sinful nature, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Through faith, we can say no to the pull of this world in our lives. It's a challenge to live in the 21st century surrounded by perspectives that are so at odds with our faith. Perspectives that encourage us to indulge our cravings. I mean, that the advertiser, that's their job, to try to sell their product, to get you to buy it any way they can. We live in a world and a country that even in some of our laws, we say that what God says is right, the laws say they're wrong. And there's pressure on us to conform. And yet, through faith in God and his working in us, we can have victory. We can say no to those temptations. We can say no to that pressure. We can say no to those things that distract us from God. We can be victorious. Think about whatever it is that pulls you down spiritually. The great news from this passage is that you can overcome it. You have the Holy Spirit at work in your life. You have God's ability to love, which not only means it's really not primarily a warm feeling as it is putting the needs of someone else ahead of you, about your own needs. You have that ability because you have God at work within you. So you have victory. And that's important for us to remember. Every time we find ourselves struggling, it's so easy. Satan's lie to me is, you can't say no. You fell to this last week. You gave into this very temptation multiple times in the past. You can't say no. God's word is, you're an overcomer. You have conquered by virtue of God's work within you. That means that we can have success when we face temptations of any kind. We can say no to sin. It means we can face hardship in our lives and realize that something may be uncomfortable, may be difficult, but we can still do what God wants us to do in spite of that difficulty. It means that we can overcome. We can be victorious because God is at work in our lives. So all that is simply to get to this point, and that is that all the evidence that he's talking about, all these things, are part of the new birth. When you become a Christian, it changes your belief. Instead of living for yourself and trusting in yourself, you trust in God and you trust in his truth. It changes us from being lovers of self to lovers of God. And if we're lovers of God, it means we're going to love other people as well. And it changes us because out of that love and that faith, we recognize that we can obey. Obedience, it's so easy for me to think about obedience as a commitment, a dry commitment to do's and don'ts. But that's not how God looks at obedience. He sees obedience as his way for us to know how to love. When he gives his commandments, they tell us how to love him and how to love our brothers and sisters. And if we know that, then we're better equipped to love. So the point of all this is when John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, as he's been talking throughout this book, he keeps interweaving love, belief, obedience, love, belief. They're a three-strand cord. It's founded in our faith, but saving faith is never alone. And we deceive ourselves. We think, I made a commitment of my life to Jesus Christ when I was 10 years old, but I have no interest in following it now. You see, if you believed then God will continue to help you to believe that. There's a fallacy that some people live with that's a dangerous fallacy, that just because they had a spiritual experience at one point in their life, if there's no evidence, if you're not particularly loving, if you're not particularly obedient, if your life is not that much different than anybody else outside of the Christian family, then this assurance that John is giving to us isn't very compelling. So as he's talking about faith as a foundation to this, that's what he covers in verses 6 through 10. This essence, what is the essence of our faith? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Now, in all honesty, if you look at several different commentaries from good scholarly people, you'll discover that not all of them agree on what this water and blood is that John is referring to. There are really three basic choices. I won't bore you with all the details, but one of them is, some scholars think this means the sacraments of baptism and communion. The problem with that is communion really doesn't have blood. It has juice that symbolizes Christ's blood, but it also has bread. And it doesn't seem to cover everything that's spoken of here, but that's one interpretation. Another interpretation is that John was present when Jesus was on the cross. And if you remember, the spear was thrust in his side, and from that came blood and water. So somehow maybe that is the testimony that is being spoken of here. The third foundation or understanding of this interpretation is this blood and this water have to do with Jesus' baptism and his death. And that seems to make the most sense, that when we think about Jesus, his ministry began publicly when he was baptized, and he demonstrated the outpouring of his love when he laid his life down for us. The bottom line is we can't be absolutely sure. What is apparent is John is writing to these people. We've said this before when we're reading through some of the letters of the New Testament. We're reading somebody else's mail. And there's no doubt that John was writing to people who knew exactly what he was talking about. It seems to me that in the context of the false teachers, that this understanding that Jesus' blood and or this water and the blood of Jesus fits best with his baptism and his death, because the false teachers said that Jesus wasn't really God. He was just a man, and the Spirit of God came on him in his baptism, and it left him shortly before he died. John is saying he was fully God, and yet he died for us. And this testimony. Remember that when Jesus was baptized, he had this testimony that the dove came down on him and God said, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." And when Jesus died on the cross, that it turned totally dark for like 3 hours because God just couldn't look upon our sins as Jesus died for us. It was the evidence that what Jesus came to do, he did. All of that is simply to say that Jesus is the Christ. He is the one who came. He is God in flesh who died for us. If he's not, then the death of just another human being doesn't do us any good. I could die for you and maybe save your life for a while, but I can't save your life for eternity. Only the death of one who is eternal can pay for sins that are eternal. So his point, whatever the interpretation of this, is that there's a testimony that he sees that is threefold. In the ancient world, in the Greek world anyway, three different witnesses validated testimony. Remember when Jesus was being tried, they had different witnesses who were trying to speak about what he did. And if you remember at Jesus' crucifixion, or his trial, the witnesses disagreed. But the belief was if you get three people to agree together, then you have truth. And so he says with the water, the blood, and the spirit, they all agree. How does the Spirit fit into this? He says, we accept man's testimony, but this is verse 9, but God's testimony is greater because it's the testimony of God, which is given about the Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony God has given concerning his Son. I think what this is saying is if you believe that Jesus died for you, you believe he is God's son who died in your place, you not only have just the objective evidence that John has experienced and he has seen, but you have the subjective working of the Holy Spirit in your life. If you find yourself thinking, you know, I don't even know why I believe this, but I know it's true. I believe it's true. That is most likely the working of the Holy Spirit in your life, because John says God's Spirit will come in and testify and convict you of sin, but also convince you of his truth. So when it comes to faith, it is founded on the evidence that Jesus came and he was pronounced to be God's son at his baptism, and he demonstrated he was God's son, not just by his death, but ultimately, as we'll celebrate in a few weeks, by his resurrection. And we have within us the testimony of the Holy Spirit to convince us that, yes, this is really true. And so based on these, this is considered compelling testimony. The water, the blood, and the spirit, these three witnesses combined together to, in John's mind, make the case that Jesus is the one from God who died for you and for me. And so he says, and this is the testimony. So this is what this all boils down to. God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. So if you're a new believer and you think, am I really saved? Did it really take? It just seems hard to believe. This is the testimony. God has given you eternal life. If you have the Son, if you believe in him, you have the life. If you don't have the Son, doesn't matter what else you do, you don't have the life. But if you have the Son of God in your life, that means that you are now a child of God. And if you're a child of God, then you have God, who is a loving God, as your father, and his love gives you cause and motive to love the family, and loving him gives you reason to obey his commands. And you see these things weaving together, and it brings us back to the belief, the love, and the obedience, all wound together. So that takes us to the assurance. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. Do you believe that Jesus died for you? You're saved by faith alone. But saving faith is never alone. It will be demonstrated in the love in your life. It will be demonstrated by your obedience. Not perfect love, not perfect obedience, but when our faith shows up and our life is changed, we can have confidence before God. That's what John wants us to know. He wants us to be able to share this. If you have someone in your life who's a new Christian, or if you're wrestling in your own life with your own relationship, your assurance isn't based simply on something that happened long ago. It's based on the ongoing working of the Holy Spirit in your life, changing you, making you more and more like God. If we do that, we can have confidence before God. We can be sure that he has saved us and has given us the victory to continue to trust him from now until eternity. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for these reminders from your word. Lord, I thank you that you don't leave us guessing. It's tough enough living for you in this world, but we can live with assurance. And this so makes sense in the experience of our lives, that you want to change us from the inside out. Father, I pray that we would be people who don't settle, because that's not what you want. It's not what your spirit is doing in our lives. You've come to disrupt our lives, to make us less self-centered, and to make us holy, make us more like you. So Lord, help us when we find ourselves struggling. Help us to remember that you have made us overcomers. You have given us the victory. May we live victoriously trusting in you this week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.